We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. I'd like to welcome everybody to class. You should have in front of you a set of notes titled, that says at the top, Term 1, Lesson 1, the Yea Hath God Said Society is the title of the lesson, okay? Before we get rolling, if you would open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to start with this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. A couple of things as we get started. The first one is the video from last week. Norm put it on the internet, and I posted it to the blog site. It had 49 views between last Sunday and this Sunday, so that's obviously a good thing. The other thing I wanted to mention, Mike mentioned two books that he thought should be added to the list. So I did add Geisler's book on inerrancy, and I also added Lindzell's book on the battle for the Bible to that listing of books that would have been available to Brother Jordan before 1983 from last week. I am certain there are more that could and possibly should be added to that, and as I said, over time, we'll make sure that we do those things. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the introduction this morning. So I just want to read this verse. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have this morning to come and look into your word. And we pray that as we do this, and we do so with a specific aim of looking at what the word says about itself, that we'll be careful as always to not only rightly divide the word of truth, but also recognize that this is your word. It originated with you. It came from you. It was your idea to inspire it. You say, the Bible claims for itself that it is of divine authority, and we need to just believe what your word says this morning and all the time. We're grateful for the fact that we have your word, that we can believe it and trust it and stand upon it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you look at the first point in your notes, so at the outset, what I want you to see from that verse is that the Bible claims for itself to be inspired. Okay? This is not something that men have said about the Bible. In fact, men have directed every opportunity and every chance they have to attack the inspiration and the authority of the Scripture. So what I want you to see at the beginning here is that the Bible itself claims for itself that it is of divine origin and that it is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's not my statement. That's not some other man's statement. That's God's statement. God's statement, the Word of God's statement for itself, is that it is in fact inspired of God. Now, if it is in fact inspired of God, then that means some pretty important things, it seems to me. These books that I have up here, you know, as informational and as interesting as they may be to read, do these books claim to have divine authority under inspiration of God? No. So that means that the Scripture is different from any other book that's ever been written. Okay? In the sense that no other book has claimed this for itself. And some that may have, over time, have certainly not succeeded in convincing a great many people throughout world history that they were, in fact, the words of God. So there's a lot of things to consider here. But what I want you to see at the outset is that the Bible claims for itself to be inspired and to therefore be of divine origin. Okay? So if you look at the second point, in the weeks and months leading up to the start of class, I gave a lot of thought to how I should begin and the best order for covering the material. While I knew I was going to start with the issue of inspiration originally, I thought I would cover the evidentiary proofs of inspiration first. So what I thought I was going to do at first was spend a bunch of time teaching you evidences for the inspiration of the Scripture. And I'm going to still do that, but I decided against that because what I want you to see at the beginning is that the Bible is claiming some pretty outlandish things for itself if they're not true. Okay? If I claimed that anything I ever wrote was inspired of God, you guys would get up and leave and not come back, right? Yet you're all here this morning and come on Sunday morning to hear fellowship around the Word of God, around a book that we all believe in common is in fact the Word of God. And it's important for me to have you see that these are things that the Bible is claiming for itself. So as I pondered my options further, I decided that beginning with an evidentialist approach might send the wrong message. Let me say this. Look, I understand, okay, about circular reasoning, right? Circular reasoning would be, the Bible is the Word of God. How do you know? Well, the Bible says so. Well, how do you know that's true? Because it's the Word of God. How do you know? Because the Bible says so, right? And some people will try to trap you in that sort of thing. I'm not ignoring that as an issue. We will get to that issue later on, okay? What I want you to see at the beginning is that if you're going to believe the Bible, the book that you're believing for your eternal justification before God Almighty, the fact that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, you believe all that stuff, that fundamental gospel message that we believe and teach, we get it from a book. And the book that we get it from is the Bible, and that book's claim for itself is that God wrote it and inspired it, and it's of divine origin. Okay? Now, there are plenty of proofs that we can point to, and we will do that when we get to that point. But we want to start off with the understanding that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. So I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God because it's the Bible's claim for itself. This does not mean that there are no evidentiary proofs that speak to the Bible's inspiration. It just means that we need to base our study on the proper set of assumptions. One of the biggest problems I see out there today, even in certain Christian circles, is that they want to adopt a set of assumptions and then impose those assumptions on the Scriptures, rather than adopting an understanding of what the Scriptures say about themselves, and then going out into the history, going out into the manuscript evidence, going out into what we have, and trying to have the Bible demonstrate what it teaches for itself out there in the surviving information that we have. Does that make sense to you? Okay, those are two options. You can either start with a premise that we humans, have to reconstruct an understanding of what the Scripture says based upon our own thoughts about how that should be done, or we can seek to understand what does the Word of God say for itself about how you should think about that issue, and then adopt your thinking and your practice around what the Word is teaching you as opposed to what some man thinks about it. That's why I talked about that a little bit at the end of the message last Sunday, in the main Sunday morning study, about the difference between man's wisdom on these things and what God's Word has to say for itself on these things. So we just want to start with a few basic premises. First, go to Psalm 14. In order for the Bible to be the Word of God, you start thinking about that, well then, there's certain things that have to be what? True, right? The first one would have to be that God exists. So I'll go to Psalm 14. And there are a ton of verses we could look at here. I'm just picking a few. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We could go to Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, right? If there's going to be a book that comes from God, the first thing that has to be is that God must what? Exist. The scriptures assert that God exists, and they also assert that the person that says that God does not exist is making a heart decision, a faith decision, to believe that God doesn't exist, and the scriptures identify that type of thinking as foolish, okay? And there's a host of reasons why. So if God's going to inspire a book, if God's going to write a book, the first thing that has to be the case is that God has to exist. Right? Everybody with me there? Second, go to Psalm 138. Go to Psalm 138. So if God exists, the second thing you need to consider then is, what is his attitude about his word? What is the attitude of God Almighty about his words? Psalm 138, look at verse 2. Verse 1 says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy what? Truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So what's the attitude of God? Notice what it says there in that verse, and I didn't put this in the notes, but it says, for thy loving kindness and for thy what?
Truth.
What John or when Jesus standing before Pilate, Pilate says, what is truth, right? And in another part of the Gospels, Jesus says, I am the word, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, right? He says, thy word is what?
Truth,
right? So the only, people want to talk in our day, in our culture, about this issue of is truth relative or is truth absolute, right? Well, first of all, you need to understand that relativism is stupid, right? If I say to you there's no such thing as absolute truth and that all truth is relative, what am I doing? Aren't I making an absolute statement about which I'm saying I can't make an absolute statement, right? So that's what we call in philosophical terms a self-defeating argument, right? So, number one, God exists. Number two, the attitude that God has towards His Word is that He's magnified His Word above His own what?
Name.
So does God have a high opinion of His Word? Absolutely yes. Okay? So number one, God exists. Number two, He's magnified His Word above His name. Come over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse 89. Psalm 118, verse 89. How long?
Forever,
O Lord, thy word is what? Does God know what His word is? Does God, look, if you're going to say no, then aren't you going to have to say that God doesn't know His own mind? How many think God doesn't know His own mind? So what I'm after here is for you to start thinking about the Scriptures the way, about the Word of God, the way God Himself thinks about the Word of God. Number one, God exists. Number two, He's magnified His Word above His own name. Number three, His Word is settled where? In heaven. So whatever disputes man have about what's God's Word, where is God's Word, what should or shouldn't be in the Bible, or any of that kind of stuff, God says, now think about this. God's Word is settled where? In heaven, right? Now, God has chosen to take the Word that He's magnified above His own name and that He has settled in heaven and take those words and do what? Inspire them, give them to you and I in the form of a written document. Look at the next point. Through the process of inspiration, God, through the process of inspiration, has communicated His Word to mankind. Okay, so we already looked at the issue in Second Timothy there, Sylvia. That's my typo. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We already looked at the verse in 2 Timothy. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. So folks, what's God's attitude about His Word? Is God flippant when it comes to the issue of His Word? No. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. Okay? So the prophetic, the prophet of time past, God the Holy Spirit is at work. God, the third person of the Godhead. We'll study this in more detail later on, right? I'm just trying to establish a few things here. God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, moves through a process of inspiration to cause the Word of God, the words of God that are settled in heaven, that have been magnified above His own name, to be written down and recorded. Okay? Apart from this process of inspiration, would you or I have any idea what God ever said?
No.
Okay? So we start off here with some basic premises. God's words were written down so that they could be made eternally available to men. And that is another typo that... Go back to... There's a reason I have that there, I believe. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 23.
verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of what? Incorruptible, by the word of God, which lasteth only as long as the original manuscripts. Is that what it says? What's it say?
Which liveth and abideth
how long?
Forever.
Now look, folks, again, you either believe that or you don't. Right? So the scriptures are the scriptures are painting a picture here in such a way that if you're either going to have to approach them the way God with the approach and the attitude that God Himself approaches them with, or you're going to approach them based upon your own opinion or somebody else's opinion. But the opinion of God is that His Word is settled in heaven. I'm sorry, that He's magnified His Word above His name. That His Word is settled in heaven. That through a process of inspiration, He's taken His eternal Word. He's communicated it to man. And that that Word lives and abides how long?
Forever.
Go to Psalm 12. Go to Psalm 12. Verse 6. Now I'll read the verse first. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Does that surprise you? Why should that not surprise you? Okay. So if God is going to share His words with man, should we expect those words to be pure words because they're the Word of God? Okay. The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt do what?
Preserve
them from this generation how long?
Forever.
Okay? So, God promised to preserve the Word which He inspired. So we have a set of verses here that are establishing for us the Bible's claim for itself. The Bible claims God exists. The Bible claims that God's magnified His Word above His name. The Bible claims that God's Word is eternally settled in heaven. It promises that, or teaches through a process of inspiration, that His Word was communicated to mankind, that the words were written down and they'll be available to mankind, and that God is going to preserve that which He inspired. Okay? There are a set of things there that the Word of God is teaching for itself. Okay? Now, on that basis, so if you look at the next point, so for the purposes of this class, we are going to initially adopt, and I'm using a big word here, a presuppositional approach that assumes the Bible to be the inspired Word of God at the outset. This assumption is made on account of the fact that the Bible claims to be inspired by God. After we have learned what the Bible says about itself, we will consider the many evidential proofs that the Bible is, in fact, of divine origin. So I'm aware of the division that exists within Christian apologetics between the presuppositional and evidential approaches. It is my view that both are valid and have a seat at the table. Consequently, throughout this course of study, we will be looking at both. There is ample internal and external evidence that the Bible was given by inspiration of God and is therefore of divine origin. Okay? Now some of you, I just used two terms you might not know. Presuppositional is a big word of theology and apologetics, which means that you come to the Bible with the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, an evidentialist approach is different than that. It seeks to give evidences for why we should trust the Bible. What I'm saying to you is we will ultimately do both. Okay. But we're starting with the assumption that God is not lying to us, and that we can believe and trust what He says, and that if He says His Word is inspired, then that means His Word is what?
Inspired.
So we're going to study what it says about itself, and then come back and look at the evidences, the evidentialist. Evidences for the fact that the Bible is of divine origin. Brother Craig has talked about some of undesigned coincidences a couple different times. There's things like that where when you read the Bible, it's just obvious that this cannot be just some book that humans put together, because if it were, you wouldn't have these things in the text and in the scriptures that speak to the fact that it is in fact of divine origin. Okay? So, any questions or comments about any of that? Some of you all saw six pages and you thought we were going to be done early. Okay. Now look, does everybody understand why we're starting on these sets of assumptions? Okay? If we don't start here, we might as well start where some other person might start based upon their own, you know, whatever the fancies are of their own mind, right? We have to take God at His word and believe what God says as a starting point. If that's not the starting point, then I don't know where we're supposed to start in dealing with God and His word. Because is it not true that everything you and I believe as Christians, as grace believers, as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace, is based upon this book? So either you have the book or you don't. And either God did what He said or He didn't. And if He didn't, then what are we doing here? Okay? Why don't we all just go fishing or go watch the Lions lose again? Sorry, I couldn't help myself.
Or the Bears, yes. The Bears did lose last week. Mike's Packers, though, won, so.
So our studies together, I'm on the bottom of page one. Our studies together are going to be an in-depth study into the origin and the transmission of the written Word of God. In other words, where did it come from? What is its origin? And how did it get from the original autographs, when it was originally written, into our hands today? I want you to be able to accurately and confidently identify and defend the Word of God. Okay? And I want you to be able to know where it is and what it is. Any questions about any of that? Yeah. Mike, did you have a question?
Well, I'm thinking about presuppositionalism. Is that circular reasoning or not?
There are, if you read the apologetics guys back and forth, they argue about this stuff.
Okay.
I don't, most of what they're arguing about to me is six of one, half dozen of another.
What we're trying to avoid is begging the question, though, using our right premise to prove our facts.
Yes. So, if it,
circular reasoning per se isn't wrong, because you have to start somewhere, right?
What I'm saying is, in the end, the Bible is not subject to circular reasoning, because we can go outside the Bible, mm-hmm, and we can check what the Bible says against the archaeological and historical record and so forth, and see that what the Bible says about itself is true.
And that would be the evidence.
That would be the evidentialist side. Yes. Okay. So that's why I say we're doing both. Yeah.
Everybody starts with presuppositions.
Yes.
And a Christian worldview, we as Christians have as much right to our presuppositions as the atheists, as the naturalists, or anybody else. And if they don't want to give us that, well, that's their problem.
If they don't want to give us that, then, you know, they shouldn't get upset when we don't give it to them either.
Yeah, and we have to start somewhere. It's like, you know, like that.
Yeah. So I'm not saying there are no evidentiary proofs. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? What I'm saying is, we got to get these suppositions right to start with, and then we can go look at where it commends itself to us in the historical record, in the archaeology, in internally within itself, and those sorts of things.
It's important to point that out, because a lot of the approach apologetics like Josh McDowell and R.C. Sproul, they throw the evidence at you,
mm-hmm,
right from the start and want to go right at it. And
there, yes. And another guy would be Dan Storey. I don't know if you've heard of him.
Yes.
He's also very evidentialist, evidentiary in his approach. Okay.
It's a little overwhelming.
Yeah. And what Craig says is true, right? The Christian worldview has certain presuppositions that you have to just acknowledge, right? If we don't start there, then we're just going to be starting with, you know, whatever. And I would rather start with what the Scripture says about itself, establish that, and then, look, if think about it this way, okay? If what the Bible says about itself is true, should we see it confirming itself for us in the history?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? So we'll start with understanding what it says about itself first, and then look at the other things, okay? Go with me to Genesis 3. So, Brother Jordan started his class with this, and as I thought about it, I decided that it made sense to do the same thing here. And that's to look at, look folks, you got to understand something here, okay? If God has written a book that claims to be His Word, is there an adversary out there that is against and opposes what God says? Yes, right? So if He is going to attack your faith, my faith, anybody's faith, how is that attack going to come? It's going to have to come on the basis of what our faith is based on. The Scripture. Right? And what we see right from the beginning of the early, from the third chapter of the Bible, from very early on, is exactly the adversary's attitude and approach to the Scriptures. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay? So here is the first recorded exchange between humanity and the adversary. And you want to notice right away that it is very much centered on what God said. Okay? So let's look at this. The original standards, I'm in the notes now, the original standards of the original textual critic are preserved for you by God. And you can see the tactics and the methods and the approach and the policy of evil that Satan has against the Word of God. Now you need to get an understanding of this. How does Satan come at God's Word? Before Eve ever took of that tree, there was a long discussion here, five verses between her and Satan. In the whole discussion, the tactics and the policy of Satan's design against the Word of God are laid out for you, and it's just as true today as it was then. In fact, today we are in the advanced stages of this. So look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he what? Who's talking? Satan, the adversary, the serpent, right? And he said unto the woman, now watch what he says. Yea, hath God said. What's he doing? The very first thing he does is to question what God actually what? Said. To create a seed of doubt about whether or not Eve actually had what? The Word of God. Okay? Genesis 3:1. The very first thing Satan does is to question the Word of God. He questions the Scriptures, yea, hath God said. In other words, did God really say that? Are you sure God said that? Are you sure that's what he meant? He raises the question. So Satan seeks to create doubt about what God actually said. This is his first tactic. Now you need to notice something here. And look at the next point. Notice that he does this with a positive approach. You want to remember that. He says, yea or yes, hath God said. Does he say, you know, listen Eve, God's a real idiot. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. Is that what he did? No. Why did he not come about it that way? Well, the verse says he's more subtle than any beast of what? The field, right? So is he really after something very big here? But he makes it seem like it's what? Nothing really significant at all, fairly inconsequential, right? The root, the source of all questioning and doubt of the Bible comes from the adversary. Now look at the next verse. So in verse 1 we have tactic number 1, to question what God said. Okay, look at verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the trees of the garden. Okay, now is that what she was told? Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Notice now that Eve is now somewhat confused. Right? The adversary is coming. He says, yay, did God really say that? And Eve said, look at chapter 3, verse 2 again. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So that's her reporting back to the adversary what God said. But is that what God actually said? Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what?
Freely
eat. So, step two in this process, after to question it, is to get her to take something what? Away. They were told of the fruit of the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Eve says in chapter 3, verse 2, she says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What'd she leave out? When you leave out the word freely, does it change the meaning?
Yes.
Or alter it? Okay? Do you see, I'm on my notes now, do you see what Eve did in Genesis 3:2? She left out a very important word. She subtracted a word from the text. She subtracted the word freely. The first mistake Eve made outside of engaging the adversary in conversation was subtracting from the text. So tactic one is to question the word, whereas tactic two is to subtract from the word. Look at verse 3. This goes on. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. What happens in that verse? Something's added. What's added? Neither shall ye touch it. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt what? Does God say anything to him at all about not touching it? No. So when you get to verse 3 of chapter 3, what's added? Okay. So back to the notes. Genesis 3:3 reveals the adversary's third and fourth tactics. The third one is to add to the word, and the fourth one is going to be, as we'll see in a second, to water it down. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, the phrase, neither shall he touch it, does the phrase, neither shall he touch it, appear in these verses? The answer, as we've already said, is what? No, Satan adds the phrase to the verse when he quotes it to Eve in Genesis 3:3. Yeah.
Satan isn't quoting it, that's what Eve said.
You're right, that's a typo. Satan's not actually saying that there. Eve is what?
Eve is
inserting it, right? But what does this prove to you then? What does this prove to you then? This proves to you why you have to have a written what? If you don't have it written down, if you don't have God's Word in a form that it can survive the test of time and so forth, then how's anybody going to know what God said? That's the point. Right? If we don't write it down, that's why we take minutes at a board meeting. Right? Because the next board meeting comes along, it's been 30 days since the last meeting, and we're all sitting there saying, what did we talk about last time? I don't remember. That's why you take minutes, right? Just 1 second, Ronnie. So what you're seeing here is a process that begins with a questioning. Then there's a subtraction, then an addition. And all of this is designed, and what you're going to see is that Satan, there's an ultimate denial and an outright objection and an outright opposite statement that Satan is going to make at the end of all of this, thereby undermining what God actually said. Yeah.
Our need for God's intervention is obvious even in our state of innocence, because at that point we obviously were not as smart as the adversary.
No.
Even though we were perfect.
He is more subtle than...
Yeah. And he is perfect. Yeah, she was perfect, but she couldn't remember exactly what God said.
Do you think that the adversary didn't know?
That we weren't that smart?
No. Do you think the adversary didn't know what God said? He absolutely knew what God said. Right? Verse 3. Notice the ending of the verse. Verse 3 again. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye what? What does that mean? Maybe you'll die, maybe you won't. Right? Go back to chapter 2, verse 17. But of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Okay? So notice the difference there. I think you see that. I'm on the last point on page 2. Notice how Genesis 3:3 waters down the severity of the situation. Thou shalt surely die becomes, well, maybe you might what? Die. Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely what? Die. Okay? So Satan's attack on the Word of God here culminates with an outright denial of what God said. Right? The verse reads, ye shall not surely die. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, thou shalt surely what? Is it a directly contradictory statement? Okay? So notice what Satan denies. This is interesting here. Okay? He did not deny the words, ye shall possibly die. He denied the original version. Thou shalt surely what? What did he do? What did he do? He misquotes God's word and in doing so he exchanges what God said for what he wants Eve to what? Think. Okay? And directly contradicts what God actually said. So folks, if you think that the adversary is not interested in this Bible version stuff and the final authority question and the issue of what is our authority and how do we know, you need to think about what his... This is him showing up. There's more information here in Genesis 3 about how he is going about thinking about things the very first time he shows up in the Scripture. Now, we understand there's a lot more said about him in other places, right? But when we first see him operating within the first chapter of the Word of God, he's interested in what God said. And at the end of the process, he outright denies it. Okay? Now, look at verse 5. For God doth know. Now just think about that statement. Why does he say that? For God doth know that the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing what? Doesn't he say that to make her think that God's holding out on her? And that if she would just do this thing, she would have access to this greater and deeper wisdom and knowledge and so forth that he's offering her. Okay? Genesis 3:5. The basis of Satan's denial of the Word of God is the desire that he perceives in Eve for an independent viewpoint. Look at what it says. For God doth know that the day they eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? Isn't it an attractive thing to the human to say, ooh, you mean I can have my own viewpoint? I can have my own thoughts? You mean I can do this thing too? Back to the notes. The basis of Satan's denial of the Word of God is the desire that he perceives in Eve for an independent viewpoint, her own viewpoint, for her own knowledge. Here we see the origin of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. We've been studying all through 1 Corinthians 1 in church, right, about the wisdom of this world and so forth. Ultimately, Satan wants to replace God's Word and his wisdom with human viewpoint and the wisdom of men. i.e. what Paul would call in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of this world. And now Eve is going to have the after she does this thing and so forth, Satan is tempting her to be as God, knowing what? Good and evil. Okay? So in summation here, the adversary's attack on the final authority of God's Word is rooted in the following five tactics. Okay? Tactic 1 is to question God's Word. Tactic 2 is to subtract from God's Word. Tactic 3 is to add to God's Word. Tactic 4 is to water down God's Word. And tactic 5 is to outright deny God's Word. Okay? Now, do you think that's still going on today? Tom, did you have a...
Do you think that there's another principle here, perhaps, in that Satan was either dropping eaves on the conversation God had with Adam and Eve about what tree to eat of, because he knows the original wording God used, or did God make his word known, and is he in the business of whatever dispensation did making his word known?
Well, he clearly made it known to them in some fashion, because he tells them, right? Whether at this point he's giving it to them orally or audibly, Satan clearly knows what God said, right? And in fact, think about it, okay? Everybody, in common, you know, cultural perception, everybody says Eve ate a what? An apple. Okay, so let's just go with that for a minute, okay? So let's say that it was an apple, and God basically said, you can eat anything you want, don't eat apples. Okay? Can they eat grapes?
Yep.
Bananas? Kumquats? Pineapples? Okay? Can they eat peaches? Right? Can they eat anything they want? Just don't eat what? So when Satan comes to tempt them, he doesn't tempt them to eat grape, kumquats, and peaches. He tempts them to eat what? Because everything else, they're freely able and permissible to eat whatever they want. The only thing they've been told they can't eat is what? That. So the very nature of the attack tells you that Satan fully understood what God had told him and is purposefully seeking to undermine what God said. Okay. Yeah, well,
I would submit that there's even a sixth tactic, and that's like where he questioned God's intent or purpose in telling them, and that's really an attack on his own nature and character.
True. You mean in verse 5?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I can see that.
Throughout Scripture, he does that.
Yeah.
Plants his seeds in the human mind.
So here you have the beginning of something that's important. Look at the next point. Where am I at here? Okay, there I am. Now, okay. Now, how's he going to do that? I missed it. Next point up. Sin on this planet Earth begins with an attack on God's Word in Genesis 3. There's a satanic policy of evil against the Word of God clearly laid out in the Scripture. And the design is simply to destroy the final authority of your Bible. Satan wants to take the Word of God and make it less than the final authority. Listen, if he can get you to question it, now you're going to have to be your own what? Your own authority. Isn't that what he's presenting to Eve? The ability to be as the gods and know what? Good and evil. Eve, you can be your own authority. Wow. Isn't that awesome? Look at the next point. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, if you have an authority and it speaks with authority, the tactic is to bring up another authority alongside of it and give the second authority equal weight with the first. Well, then how do you decide which one is right? See, that's the problem, right? If I have authority A and authority B, and they're both claiming to be of authority, who decides which one's right or wrong? I do. Isn't that nice? So if God says this, Satan's objective is to present this and thereby force you to have to what?
Choose.
Yeah.
Here's a little chart of tactic 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The only ones that Satan himself actually did are 1 and 5.
I agree with that.
The humans did the middle ones on their own.
I don't dispute that, but the point is that this... Let me ask you this.
If Satan doesn't come and say verse 1, do they do what they do in verse 2 and 3?
No, but it proves we aren't that right.
We really aren't.
Well, technically, Eve did it, Adam.
But Eve did it right there.
Well, but read 1 Peter 12.
Yeah, the woman.
Yeah, so that's even worse because
you're
right.
So what's your point, Greg?
Well, that just, it wasn't humans. It was specifically Eve that did this.
And then Adam didn't.
Eve should have said, talk to my husband.
He was right there. He should have spoken up.
You're right. He should have.
He should have.
You're right. He absolutely should have.
And then after he saw what happened, he should have begged God's. He shouldn't have joined her in that rebellion. He should have. He should have asked for forgiveness on behalf of his wife, which he didn't do. He sees her do it, and he what? He follows. Right? We won't go there, Craig. Yeah. Yeah.
One thing that Eve did is she had an aggravated condition of touch, and when she walked up and touched it, thought, well, hey, nothing happened. You know, I didn't die.
There may
be.
In fact, I'm
sort of perplexed on, first of all, what was fear like back then? Because they were new, they're created in God. They didn't know. They were supposed to accept God on His word. I don't know that fear was a factor in being afraid of what they were doing, but the fact that she touched the fruit and she thought, well, nothing really happened, maybe not, and being able to remember, and then taking a bite of the fruit, if that's, you know, the apple. You know, nothing happened immediately. Maybe Adam thought, well, and then I'm really wondering, you can't go back and say, well, I really wonder what happened at that time, if they knew instantaneously that they'd done something.
Oh, the text says they did, right? It says that they're aware that they're naked and they were ashamed.
Yeah.
And then they go, of their own religious works, make coverings for themselves to cover their sin.
She was first, and she didn't realize they had to tell him, you know, hey, you know,
I hear what you're saying, Norm, but when I...
But I do believe what the Word says, but I'm saying, you know, there's really a lot going on. It's really...
They're told in chapter 2 that they can't eat it or they'll surely what? So do they know there's a consequence?
Yes, they do.
Do they understand maybe everything about what that consequence is? You could argue maybe they, maybe not. I don't know. It seems to me like... They're at least told flat out that if they do this, there is going to be a consequence for it.
Yes.
Yeah. Carrie.
Almost
called you Ronnie. You both had your hand up.
Well, I think there's a couple things. One is, I don't think they understood death because they've never seen it. You know, so you're going to die. What does that, you know, in and of itself mean? They had to just believe what God said. That there's a consequence. And that goes with us today, you know, and we're like, whoa, you know, what really is the consequence? And we would really get that. We question that ourselves.
Yeah, we do. It's a good point. Yeah, last point, then we'll move on.
Okay, just another thing that I realized when I was raising my son, and he was very small, and I had to quickly tell him one time, don't touch the stove, it will hurt you. Okay, I didn't put that stove in that kitchen to hurt him. And I told him not to touch it so it wouldn't hurt him. And it's like if I say, you can eat anything in the kitchen except for the rat poison, because the rat poison will kill you, it's not necessarily meaning that I put that rat poison there to test my son or to cause him harm. You know, and I just told him this will happen.
When they did eat it, did they die?
Yes.
Spiritually. Not what? They didn't drop dead on the ground, right? They died in terms of their... Now sin fractured the relationship they had with God, right? And I believe, Norm, that they absolutely knew it, which is why they go and try to cover themselves. And then God comes in the garden, and what do? They hide from it. Okay? So do they know something's different? They don't croak immediately physically, but do they die spiritually? Yes.
God called them good the day He finished creating them. But what they did not know was evil until then. And that's what Satan offered them, was the knowledge of good and evil.
That's why He's offered to them, because He says to them, you shall be as the gods, knowing good and what?
Evil.
Evil.
They already knew good.
They already knew good. They already knew God. They already had a relationship with God. The implication later on in the chapter is that they God walked with Adam in the cool of the day and all that sort of stuff. Yeah.
That's why it's called the dispensation of innocence. They alone were innocent. They did not have sin natures yet.
Yeah,
they couldn't make choices. They truly could make a choice. You and I cannot make a choice.
That's why
we are as sin natures.
That word is so critical.
In chapter 2.
They made a choice.
They made a choice, right?
Could they choose to eat grapes, bananas, and kumquats?
I don't know why you eat the kumquat, but you could if you wanted to. Right? You can eat as many as you wanted to without consequence.
Just don't eat what?
Okay, remember, I'm not saying it was an apple. I'm saying illustration here, okay? So don't, somebody on the internet's going to see this. He said it's an apple. Okay. So, we're on this, see Ronnie, six pages, and you thought this was, and we're not even going to finish. So, the point here is that what he's trying to do is establish competing what? Authorities. Okay? So then there's an illustration here from Brother Jordan's notes of this. For example, you have two baseball teams playing each other. There's a close play at first base. Well, you know what they're going to say, right? The guy in the field is going to say that he was out, and the guy running is going to say that he is safe. Now, what do you do in the game to take care of that? You have a final authority. You have an umpire. If the umpire says that someone is out, you can kick dirt on him all day long, but it does not change anything unless you can go convince the league commissioner that he was what? Or you subject it to instant replay in our day, but anyway. But when that happens, nobody ever knows if they can be sure or what. See, that's the issue. So Satan's attempt to get rid of that final authority is by putting up a competing authority. The policy and the design is to destroy the final authority of God's Word. Now, Hegel's dialectic, just talk about this shortly here, is discussing a way of approaching things that Hegel himself actually didn't probably invent, but somehow the title got described to him. But look at the quote here. Hegelian dialectic usually presented in a threefold manner, which started by Henrik Mozart, whatever the guy's name is, as comprising three dialectic stages of development. So you start with a thesis, giving rise to a reaction to that thesis or an antithesis, which contradicts or negates the thesis. And the tension between the two is going to be resolved by a synthesis, okay? So you have opinion A. A is the thesis, right? Somebody says, that's wrong. So they come up with what? They come up with an antithesis. And so now you've got two positions that one saying one thing, the other saying the other thing. So somebody comes along and they come up with what? A synthesis. Okay? So go back to the notes.
Which leads to another antithesis, which leads to another.
Okay? So, although this model is often named after Hegel, he himself never used this specific formulation. Hegel ascribed it to Immanuel Kant, so on and so forth. Go to the next point. Hegelian dialectic certainly applies to the realm of human viewpoint or the wisdom of this world. It does not hold, however, when dealing with the Word of God. God gave His Word to be an anchor, no matter what your thesis is. If the old book stands up here, and the old book is different from human viewpoint, it's the final authority. And it will look at your thesis and say that it's right or that it's wrong. It may look at that guy's opinion and say that it's right. It stands. It's the final authority. What do we judge anything by? God's Word. So if I disagree with the Word, do I change the Word to match what I think, or should I change what I think to match the Word? Okay. But this business that we're talking about with the adversary, his tactic is not to change his thinking to align with God's. His is to establish something to compete with God's what? Authority. And as soon as he does that, now who becomes the authority? I do, because I get to pick amongst all the different options that are out there, which one is what? True. Satan wants to get rid of that authority. He does not want you to have the capacity in your own hands to have what God Almighty says. You need to know where God's Word is, because Satan is interested and he has a positive program in place to corrupt the Scripture. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2:17. He says, "For we are not as many," which what?
Corrupt
what? "But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." What, look, folks, what does Paul say in that verse? There's two primary things he says. Number one, are a few people corrupting the Word of God, or many?
Many.
And number two, these many people, what are they seeking to do? Corrupt it. Right? So there's a lot of people doing it, and what they're doing is corrupting what God said. Look at another example. Come to, let me see here, 2 Thessalonians. Come to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by what?
Letter
as from who?" What does that tell you? Forget whatever doctrine that's teaching specifically. What does that verse tell you about what's going on in the first century? Are somebody forging letters and sending them as though they're from Paul? Yes. So is the Word of God, are Paul's letters being corrupted before Paul is even dead? Okay. So then any thinking that you go out and try to adopt about the Scripture that does not take that into account is not sound what? It's not sound thinking about how you should think about the Scriptures. So like I was saying last Sunday, and I'll probably have to end on this point here. As I was saying last Sunday, if somebody says to you, "Look, the older reading is better because it's older," should that and that alone be your standard? Not if you're going to judge that thinking based upon the Scripture. Because the Scriptures teach you that Paul's epistles are already being corrupted before Paul's even dead. Before he's even done writing, they're already being corrupted and forged and sent around. So just because something is old does not necessarily mean it's what? It's true. But there's a whole school of textual thought out there that says that the older one is better because it's what?
Older.
It's older. Now, is that good human viewpoint?
Yes.
It's excellent human viewpoint, right? If I'm trying to reconstruct the text of Thucydides' Peloponnesian War, the history of the war between Athens and Sparta, okay? If I'm trying to reconstruct that text, does it make sense that I should go back and try to find the original one? Or as close to that original document what did I say the guy's name was? Thucydides. As I can. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Does that make sense for any document of antiquity to do it that way? Yes, that makes sense. But it doesn't make sense for this book, because this book, unlike Thucydides, is claiming to have divine origin. So if I'm going to think, I need to think about this one the way it instructs me to think about itself, not the way some guy with a bunch of letters behind his name should tell me I should think about ancient documents. You with that or not? I hope you are. Okay. Um, get into this thing here, but I think we're already very close to time. So we will just stop the new material in this lesson at the point there about Amos, and we will come back to that for the next class. 2 weeks, yes. We will not have class next week. And the reason we will not is I'm going to be in Ohio teaching at a conference. Okay, so in 2 weeks, we will come back and pick this up. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this? What I'm after here is for us to be able to think about these issues the way God's Word says we should think about them. Folks, I've said this before, and I don't mean to say it as some sort of braggadocious point or anything like that, okay? But as somebody that has a master's degree in history, I understand how ancient documents work. And I understand how you study them and how you seek to understand them. And it makes perfect sense that if I'm dealing with some secular book of antiquity and I want to understand what it says, that the closer I can get back to that book is what I should be endeavoring to do, right? But the issue is whether I'm talking about Plato's Republic, whether I'm talking about Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War, whether I'm talking about Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, whatever it is that I'm talking about, none of those books are claiming to be whose book? God's book. And so my basic point to you is that you have to think about God's book the way God's book says you should think about it. Now, for some people, that is like rocket science. Like, whoa. The thought doesn't even occur to them that that should be the case. Okay? All right. It is 10 o'clock. We will stop. I appreciate your attention. And should I be so bold as to think you're going to remember to bring... We'll just reformat these, maybe, for the next lesson. Anyway, thanks.